Hello, everybody. You all look very far away. I hope you can hear me well. I'll speak up. And we're going to open God's word together. But before we do that, let's pray. Our God and Father, thank you for your word, scripture given to us. Thank you for the privilege we have of holding the Bible in our hands, of seeing the letters black on white and being able to open up the Bible and read it and understand it. And we pray now that you will give us understanding. You will explain to us more about yourself. We would see our Lord Jesus in the pages. We would see him in our lives, and we would learn to love him better and better. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're continuing in a series of sermons on the letter to the Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We're in chapter 5. We've heard chapter 5 read to us by Raymond, and we've come to that section that I approach with a little bit of trepidation: wives and husbands. Wives and husbands, that's verse 22 of Ephesians 5, perhaps with a little bit of trepidation, but also with joy, because we'll see together this is a very beautiful and wonderful and remarkable passage. When Ruth and I got married very nearly 25 years ago now, we had this text read to us, and not only read to us, it was preached to us. My father actually married us and gave the sermon, and we asked him to read and preach from this text. In fact, Ruth's father gave her away and also was the registrar at the church service. So rather, it was quite a transaction of the fathers that actually brought us together, you could say. I asked my father a week ago on the phone, I said, remember you preached from this text when you married us. What were your 3 points? He couldn't remember. So that was unfortunate. And I must confess, I can't remember exactly what he says. It was rather an overwhelming day. Imagine you're getting married. A lot of you have been in that situation, obviously. You've got married. There's been that day. You've sat in front of the preacher. You're there in your best. Your wife or your husband, I was overwhelmed. My wife in her radiant white dress. The congregation full of friends and relatives on that rather murky day in the middle of winter in North London. But a wonderful day. And we've now come to that text ourselves. And we could perhaps approach the passage thinking, well, this is sort of a set of instructions for wives. Wives, do this and this and this and this. And husbands, you do this and this and this and this. But actually, we find when we look at the text, that's not what's happening here at all. They are, of course, these words are addressed to wives and husbands, but it's not a series of imperatives, a series of command words. In fact, there are only two imperatives in this section we're looking at of 12 verses. They come in verse 25 and verse 33 in the original language. And both are the imperative to love. We'll come to that in a minute. It's not that this letter is sparse on imperatives. If we get into chapter 6 and following sermons on Ephesians, we'll be in chapter 6. Each new sentence seems to begin with another imperative. Do this, be this, do this, wear this, put on this. But in this section about wives and husbands, it's more subtle. It's more explanatory. And it's actually quite wonderful. So before we get into some of the details here, where are we in Ephesians? The Apostle Paul, writing this letter, is in full flow. He's been writing very eloquently, very wonderfully about who we are as Christians. He's been writing about our walk in Christ, how we have been united to Christ as believers in Christ, having faith in him as our Savior. We are united to Christ. We are united to each other in the body of Christ, the church. And as we move into Ephesians 5, look at the first two verses there. We've been told to be imitators of God. Walk in love. Two phrases that we'll find actually are very applicable for the passage we have in front of us about wives and husbands. We've been told then, going on, that we should, as Christians, do what is pleasing to the Lord. Verses 8 and 10, we should be filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, we should be thankful to God. Verse 20, I think these are things that we can all quite easily as Christians agree with. We can nod and say, absolutely. They're grand things, grand concepts that are, however, still quite general and quite easy for us to stand back in wonder and say, God is great. I know, I will do all these things. I will please him. I will be filled with the Spirit. I will be thankful to God. But now Paul gets rather more specific. He's getting into particulars, and we perhaps get a little bit more uncomfortable because the next word at the beginning of verse 21 is submit. In fact, it's submitting, it's a participle, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's still a command, or it's addressing us all Christians, submit to one another within the body of Christ, out of reverence for Christ. And so we come to our passage, which in most of our translations begins a new sentence in verse 22 with wives, submit to your own husband. But actually, in the original, there is no new sentence here. The sentence begins in verse 21 with submitting to one another and goes on. In mid-sentence, Paul then begins to address specifically wives. And in most of our translations, we repeat the verb submit because it makes grammatical sense if you've begun a new sentence. That is certainly the meaning. Submitting to each other in the fear of Christ or out of reverence for Christ, and then wives and husbands. And Paul enters this rather wonderful section of his letter, which comes to a conclusion, a preliminary conclusion. It comes to the end of this section at the end of our chapter, verse 33, where again he will address husbands and wives together, verse 33. Let each one of you, he's rounding up his address to them, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. There's submission there again, kind of teased out into two major elements of love and respect. And these frame our text for wives and husbands. And between this frame, we have a wonderful picture. We have the substance of our text. And it's a picture that we want to see in its wholeness, in its greatness. We don't want to chop it up. I think that's the reason I've been given this comparatively long sermon text of 12 verses as a whole, as a unit, because it really is one picture. And that's also the reason I'm not going to go directly and start talking straight away to wives and then to husbands. We're going to first look at the whole picture in this frame, and then we're going to come back in the second half and see what he says specifically for wives and then specifically for the husbands. So to see the picture, let me spend 5 or perhaps 6 minutes when I timed it, looking at the words and the ideas Paul is using in this text. Let's look first at verse 22. And you'll be able to see something on the screen here and also at home if you want to look at that, because it gives a little bit of the interesting structure and the words that Paul is using. Verses 22 to 24 read as follows. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. You see the words there that come in repetition? And not only in repetition, they come in very structured way. If you're a student of biblical text, you might recognize this as a chiastic structure. That's by and by. But nevertheless, it's actually quite beautiful the way that there is a series of concepts of words being progressed. It reaches a middle point, a central point, a pivotal point here. Christ is our savior, and then works back out using the same words and the same ideas to the end. And see how this is not just about wives, is it? It quickly focuses in on Jesus Christ, who is our savior. Now let's move on and look at the next part. In the verses 25 and to 27. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. See again the words, their repetition, their arrangement. It is perhaps not quite so crisp, but then there is nevertheless, again, quite a wonderful chiastic structure. But we see, don't we, that it's not just about husbands. It is, again, about Jesus Christ and the church, and Jesus Christ who is doing something. He is sanctifying his church. And the structure reiterates and elaborates on the first structure that we had as well. Notice then that in both parts, what we might call the wives' part and then the husband's part, both parts actually contain the same core truth. This is all about Jesus. It's about the church. And it's about Jesus cleansing her, the church, from sin, making her holy, making her splendid. In short, it's all about her saving, about him saving her, the church. Paul's argument then converges on verse 28. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. It will probably not escape you that one word keeps coming up again and again in this verse, love. That seems to be where it's all converging. It's all pointing on love. Love three times. Love three ways. It's agape in the original language in three different forms there for us. Then comes the unfolding of the reason for this all in verses 29 to 32. A wonderful truth comes to light. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That, in brackets, is a quote, of course, from way back in Genesis, Genesis chapter 2, before the fall. Paul continues, this mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. One body, one flesh. This is what it's about here. With husbands and wives, we can't we, imagine that. We know that. Husbands and wives come together very physically, very bodily, sexually, in the marriage bed. They become one flesh. An intimate unit that not only in bed, but goes on into the rest of their lives outside of it. And this all points to the wonderful truth about the body of Christ, the church. Christ loves his church so dearly, so tenderly. He gave himself up for her to save her so that she can give herself to him without inhibition, to live with him, to be one with him on Sundays, like now, but also outside of Sundays, throughout the week, and in fact, of course, forever. Is this about husbands and wives, we ask? Or is this about Jesus and the church? Well, yes. Yes and yes. It's about both. And this is a comparison that Paul here refers to as a mystery. This is the mystery he's talking about. This is a mystery. It's not a crime mystery that needs a detective to solve. It's not that something's gone dreadfully wrong that needs to be put right. It's a mystery in the sense of a secret. It means that there's more here than would normally meet the eye. And I think we're definitely getting the impression here. There is more here, isn't there, in marriage than would normally meet the eye. Christ is telling us what it really means. Thankfully, we have a God who delights in revealing secrets to his people. The word of God illuminates and creates understanding. Are we willing to listen to the word of God? So the great revealing here is that marriage is actually about Jesus and his church. Here's an illustration. Think of two people who look very like each other. That happens, doesn't it? They're very similar faces, similar features. Imagine they are a father and a son. Imagine, let's take a mother and a daughter. Let's say you know the younger one, you know the daughter. Well, she's a friend of yours. You're very familiar with the way she looks, with the way she acts, her mannerisms, her speech, her gait. And then later you're introduced to her mother. And it's uncanny how similar they are. They look almost the same. They speak the same. They've got the same lilt of the voice, the same mannerisms, the same eyes, the same shape of the mouth, the same way to walk. They use the same words. That's amazing. You say, well, what a coincidence. What a chance. How can that be? What a chance. What's the chance of that happening? Well, you say, well, of course, there's nothing coincidental about that. It's mother and daughter. They have the same genes. Almost. Or we could assume that, the daughter has given her good looks to the mother. Lucky mother. And of course, we know it's not that way round, is it? The daughter came from the mother. It's the mother who's passed on her features, the way she is, the way she looks, to the daughter. The daughter is the way she is because the mother is the way she is. You knew the daughter first, but it was the mother who was there first. And so even though, of course, you remain friends with the daughter, it's not like you cast the daughter aside and say, oh, I found the real thing, the mother. No, you don't stop liking your friend, your daughter, but your perspective has changed, your understanding has changed, your sight has broadened to appreciate that she is part of a bigger picture. As real as she is, she has a history. There's a reason why that's the way she is. There are genes that have been passed on from the mother to the daughter. Without her mother, the daughter would not exist. So it is with marriage, I would suggest. Without Jesus loving the church, giving herself to the church, marriage would not exist. Jesus loves the church so dearly. This is the first thing, the first principle. He loves the church dearly and tenderly. He gave himself for the church to bring her home to the Father, to live forever with her. These things cannot be separated. We cannot separate marriage from the church and the relationship between Christ and the church. We cannot redefine marriage if we don't like it, because then it would no longer be marriage. If you are a husband, your role is to love your wife as Christ loved the church. And if you don't, you are seriously misrepresenting Jesus, and you're doing the church a disservice. If you are a wife, your role is to submit to the loving, caring ministrations of your husband. And if you don't, you are refusing Jesus and you're hurting his body. That's the big picture. Now let's get back for the second half now to the specific command or address that Paul gives. First of all, the wives in verse 22, where our new sentence begins. Wives, submit to your own husbands, not just any old husband, by the way, but to your own husband. Now, there's nothing very clever about this word submit. There's no getting around it. It really does mean submit. It's a common word in the New Testament, and it means submit. Put yourself under the authority of someone else. So, wives, in your marriage, in your family life, your husband is the head. Of course, that doesn't mean that your submission is not mouse-like silence. It doesn't mean to say that you have nothing to say, that you cannot reason and discuss with the head, with your husband. You cannot take on important delegated responsibilities. Of course you can and you should. But at the end of the day, he must decide. He must take responsibility and you must do accordingly. That's what this text is saying. Because it's about Christ. Wives, when you look at your husband, see Jesus.
Nah, you say that's a joke.
You wouldn't say that if you knew my husband, you might say.
No.
You don't know what he's like at home. He's anything but Christ-like. He's lost my respect a long time ago. He doesn't deserve it. How can I submit to such a man? Maybe that's your situation. Maybe you know marriages like that. But wives, when you look at your husband, see Jesus. Not because he is Jesus. This is a mystery, but it's not magic. He is not Jesus, and he's not as good as Jesus, but he is Jesus's appointed representative. It's as if Jesus is there beside him, standing there, and when you look at your husband, you see Jesus as well. Your husband may know this. He may live by it. He may not know that. He may know his responsibility. And perhaps he's doing okay. Perhaps he's failing. Perhaps he already knows he's not doing very well because Jesus is telling him. It could be that your husband is completely clueless. And it's as if Jesus is sort of holding him up like a rag doll, limp and useless, actually, as a husband. Might be the case, but nevertheless, he is there. And as long as he is there, Jesus is holding him up and pointing you to him and saying, this is your husband. For my sake, this is the man I want you to submit to. You love me, my daughter, then you love this man. You submit to me, my daughter, then you must submit to this man. I am here with you both. I will help you, and I will also judge him according to my standards. Paul moves on to the husbands then, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. Here is that imperative, that first imperative of our section. Love your wives. It is agape love, that love that Paul expounds so eloquently, remember, in 1 Corinthians 13. It's this love that is patient and kind. It's love that is not irritable. And it is, husbands, love that does not insist on its own way. This is the love with which Jesus loves his own, and for whom he gave himself, the church. Husbands, when you look at your wife, see the person for whom you would move heaven and earth to bless, to please. What does she need to shine in splendor? What does she need to flourish, to do well perhaps as mother of your children, to do well as a friend to her neighbors and her workmates, to shine as a light in the church, to work well as a skilled professional? What does she need? Give her these things. Be captivated again by her beauty. Okay, perhaps she may not be quite as beautiful now, perhaps, as she was on the wedding day. Perhaps. But don't become cynical. Don't make jokes about her. Don't become cynical about the ravages of childbirth, of age, of illness, of sickness. She is God's gift to you, for you to help, to cherish, to support, to show Christ to. Ah, but you say you don't know my wife. She's difficult to love. May well be. But don't you think the church is difficult for Jesus to love? Think of what Jesus has done to make his people his own. Out of love. Out of love, he died for them while they were still sinners. Not when they were cute and compliant. Is that the attitude you have to loving your wife? You think you're not able to do that? Well, this is God's purpose for you as husband. He will help. And Jesus has a personal interest in making you a good husband. Because, as we've seen, this is about him and the church. Ask him to help. He will. I wonder, do you feel a little bit intimidated by Paul's address here? Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. It is difficult, isn't it? It's not easy. How many perfect marriages do you know, to take an example from? Actually, I'm not sure I know any. Not mine, I must confess. I think we have to confess that we do not have perfect marriages. And maybe we do not even have good marriages. But I don't want us to be too discouraged by this comparison, because there is something very encouraging here in this beautiful section we have about marriage and about Christ and the church. And it's for us all. This is a message for us all, whether you're a wife, a husband, an onlooking child, whether you're looking at the marriage of your children, whether you're in the church as an unmarried person, looking at the people around you, helping them, supporting them, being friends with your married friends. This is it not, about Christ and the church? And this is the encouraging thing, because these addresses are challenges, but they are meant to encourage, because they infuse our marriages with reason, with hope, that the Lord himself has an intimate interest in our marriages, in healing our marriage relationships where they are broken and ugly, because it is about him. So let this be an encouragement too. And remember, the church is not perfect either yet. Does that mean that all is lost? No, because Scripture very honestly and openly tells us that the church is not yet perfect. The Bible speaks of Jesus working to, being in the process of perfecting the church. Even in today's passage, look back at verses 26 and 27. The bride is being prepared, and Jesus is doing it. He's preparing his church for eternity. Think of the marriage, what marriage means, the process it was in biblical times, in that culture, and even in some cultures now. It was not just sort of a quick, almost informal thing. There was a betrothal, which was more than an engagement today, really. This strong public commitment the binding together of these people, man and wife, in betrothal, but yet they weren't married yet. Remember Mary and Joseph being betrothed only, but nevertheless betrothed when Mary became pregnant with Jesus. Shame, apparently. But no, in this period of betrothal, the bride is being prepared for marriage. And then later comes the marriage feast, the celebration when husband and wife would come together. And scripture often, this is not the only place, of course, scripture often talks about the church as the bride of Christ, and talks about the marriage feast at the end of time. There are the parables of Jesus, and there is the marriage feast of Jesus the Lamb, described in Revelation 19, that comes at the end, at the consummation of the kingdom. You see, things are happening. And in the meantime, Jesus is not idly waiting for the church to somehow by itself, suddenly by its own efforts to become perfect, waiting, twiddling his thumbs and saying, "Be perfect, church." He is himself preparing his bride for that day when he will be presenting his bride with great joy and with brilliant splendor to the Father. And she, the church, will live with Christ the husband forevermore. So let's let the Lord Jesus work in our marriage, in your marriage. Don't be afraid to face up to your weaknesses and your failings. You do have them. And the Lord sees them anyway, does he not? And he expects to help. And he will help. Husbands, turn to Jesus and learn from him about love and sacrifice. Wives, turn to Jesus and be delighted by his love, and ask for grace to submit to your husband as to the Lord. I'm going to close with the words of a song. I'm not going to sing it. I'm just going to tell you the words. It's an oldish song that has experienced a little bit of a revival recently, called "He Will Hold Me Fast." You may know that song. It's not in our books, unfortunately, yet, at least. Let this be our prayer, our confession, our hope, whether we are wives or husbands, and for all of us as we live with Christ, our Savior. These are the words. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. Those he saves are his delight. Christ will hold me fast. Precious in his holy sight, he will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last. Bought by him at such a cost, he will hold me fast. For my life, he bled and died. Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied. He will hold me fast. Raised with him to endless life, he will hold me fast. Till our faith is turned to sight when he comes at last. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. Thank you, Lord, our Savior. Amen.